So we're going to begin this series of four. I'm doing the first two, and then Alan and Mike are doing two as well as this series as we look at four windows on Advent. And as I said, we're going to look at them in the four in the order they come in our Bibles. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. So today, we're beginning with Matthew. I don't remember, whenever you go in a bookshop and you're looking to buy a book, you pick one off the shelf that looks interesting. You look at the cover first of all, then maybe you look at the back cover, then perhaps you look at the first couple of pages, do you, to get an idea. We have some friends who look at the last couple of pages, which always seems a bit strange, really. But so look at the first couple. Now, anybody who's ever done any writing will know that the first page is the most important. It was the best and worst of times. Whatever you want to do. I remember the last time I went to Mandalay. Or everybody remember the kind of famous first lines of books. Well, if you look at the first line and first bits of Matthew's Gospel, they're not very exciting, really. It begins that this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And so we didn't get Sylvia to read that passage this one. We thought it'd be kinder to her as reading it and to us as listening that we went on to that passage a bit later. But I want us actually to reflect on that beginning this morning. Actually, if you compare it to the other Gospels, you look at Mark, we're looking at next week, here begins the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. You think, oh, I wouldn't read that. Or you turn to Luke and you realize that you're having carefully looked into this, investigated all the accounts, I've decided to write a careful summary. You think, oh, this is going to be worth looking at, this is going to give me the facts. And then if you turn to John's Gospel, well, of course, it doesn't get any better. In the beginning, the Word was already existed. He was with God and was God and so on. But Matthew, what a way to start your gospel. What a way to start your book. It's one of those pages that if the book's readings ever comes up in your daily Bible readings, you think, oh, I'll move on to tomorrow. Yet the Bible tells us that all scripture is inspired by God, even the genealogies. Now Matthew, of course, was a Jew, writing initially for Jewish Christians. And actually to a Jew of those days, and maybe still today, it would seem the most natural, interesting, enthralling, important way to begin a book on someone's life. Jews were fascinated by genealogies. There's a number of them in the Old Testament. Then Josephus, who's a well-known Jewish historian in the first century, he wrote his autobiography. The first thing he did was write his family tree to establish the purity of his line. It was important to him. And this is important to us too. And it's not just history. Martin Goldsmith was a missionary to Thailand a few years ago. He gave a copy of the New Testament to a local Muslim leader. And after reading it, he passed it back to him and said, "This book has the ring of truth." "Why do you say that?" Martin asked him. He said, "Because of the genealogy at the beginning of the book, it verifies its truth." In that culture, and in Jesus' culture, and in many cultures still today, who you are depends on where you come from. We have a little bit of it, don't you? I don't know if you ever watch Who Do You Think You Are? But it has that same idea, that you are, as it were, the product of those who've gone before. We tend to ask people when you meet them, "What do you do?" Meaning, what do they do for a living? In those ways, in many cultures still today, "Where do you come from? Who was your father? Who was your grandparents?" Now, what can we say then about this confusing passage in Matthew? Well, I think first, it's important to notice there's a pattern to it. Matthew organizes the history like this in three sections of 14 generations. And they set out for us the three major stages of Old Testament history. Verses 2 to 6 take us from Abraham, the father of the faith, right through to David, the greatest king in Israel, who welded the nation into one. And section 2 takes us from verse 7 to verse 11, takes us from David to the exile, when God's judgment came on his people and the division of the nation. And then section 3 takes us from verse 12 to verse 16 and takes us from that exile to the promise and the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy of Jesus there, but you'll notice it's different. Luke, the careful historian, wants to record the actual physical lineage of Jesus. Matthew is concerned about the spiritual heritage of Jesus. So Matthew leaves out chunks of history. Luke has 42 generations in his genealogy, but Matthew just has 27. And he's grouped it into these easier to manage sections. Now, it's probably an aid to memory so that people could remember these things. Because written Gospels and written books were much later, of course. But more importantly, he's wanting to tell us something. He's wanting to illustrate in the pattern that he's chosen the dealings of God with his people. Section 1 is all about God's blessing. God calling the people to be his people. Designed for fellowship with him. Climaxing in King David, the man after God's heart. Section 2 is all about the downhill, the decline. Instead of being the servant of God that God wanted them to be, Israel became a slave to sin. They failed to live as God's people. And many warnings from many prophets, judgment fell. They're taken into exile. And then section 3 is redemption, a new beginning. God hasn't abandoned his people. He's got a rescue plan. And God is going to send his son, the Messiah. It's as if Matthew said, just look at the pattern of our history. Look at our growth to greatness. Our descent to exile. And now God is going to act again. Has acted again. This is a new beginning. A new Genesis. In fact, the root meaning of the word genealogy is Genesis. And the literal meaning of verse 18 there is, this is how the Genesis of Jesus Christ came about. So there's a pattern there that has a message within it. But secondly, I want you to notice, don't panic when you see this slide. Some of the people that Matthew includes. This is the pedigree of the Messiah. A Jew writing for Jews. Now, there are lots of names there, and I've just underlined a few. As soon as any Jewish reader read this, he would have been surprised by a number of things. First of all, that there are women here. I mean, a regular Jew would say, thank God every day that he wasn't a Gentile, that he wasn't a slave, and he wasn't a woman. Women had no rights as such. They were just more or less the possession of their father and then of their husband. But there are women in the genealogy of Jesus. And look at the women. Look at the verse 3 as Tamar. She was the mother of Perez and Zerah. She was thought to have been a Canaanite. She was guilty of seduction and adultery. Rahab, verse 5, the mother of Boaz. She was a prostitute. Ruth was also a Moabitess. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. It says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any other descendant for 10 generations should be included in the assembly of the Lord. And then in verse 6, there is Bathsheba, although she's rather discreetly mentioned as the wife of Uriah. Of course, that was the result of David's adultery, one of the saddest moments in Israel's history. William Barclay says, if Matthew had ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for improbable candidates, he would not have discovered four more incredible ancestors for Jesus Christ. The Jews laid a great store on a purity of a person's line. If anyone had slightly mixed blood, foreign blood, he was not considered a true Jew. A priest would have to produce an unbroken record of his pedigree, stretching right back to the priest, high priest Aaron himself. If he was married, his wife would have to produce a pedigree of at least 5 generations of absolute purity. Genealogical records were kept by the Sanhedrin, that is, the Jewish authorities. And look at some of the men, too. I've just underlined one. Manasseh, in verse 10. You can read about him if you want in 2 Chronicles 33. He's one of those kings where it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the practice of surrounding nations. He built altars to false gods. He was in the temple itself. He worshipped the stars. He practiced witchcraft. He consulted mediums. He even sacrificed his own children to false gods. Now later God did step in and he repented. But he's there in Jesus' family tree as well. Now if ever you do watch Who Do You Think You Are, you find often people discover some surprising things. People they can be proud of in their history. Or people they're somewhat embarrassed about. You remember Danny Dyer, who suddenly decided he was descended from a king in years gone by and so on. Ian McCallan, who found out that his grandmother's very big in Christian Endeavour, actually, and was a soloist at their rallies, a campaigner for workers' rights. Cheryl Cole, a long line of coal miners and seafarers and so on. Interesting to find out who's there. When we're looking, if Jesus was on the programme, when we come back to a very sinful ruler, an adulteress, a prostitute, and four foreign women. Now doesn't that tell us something about the one who's come? They didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That they didn't come just for Jews, because they're outsiders there, for Gentiles and indeed for all. They didn't come just for men, but for women. These are the kind of people Jesus cared for, the kind of people he loves, and the kind of people he uses and is happy to have within his family tree. Matthew, the most Jewish of all the Gospels, has 120 quotations that say something a bit like this. And all this took place in order to fulfill what the prophet had said. Yet it is Matthew who has the Magi coming from the east, pagan astrologers, who have a smattering of science and a great deal of astrology, take this long journey to worship the newborn king. And he contrasts their painstaking search and their journey with the bitter hatred of Herod, the king, the Jewish king. And as Matthew's gospel ends with going to all the world and make disciples of all nations. Matthew has grasped that the gospel is for all. For man, for woman, for Jew, for Gentile, for good, for bad. There's a place for Tamar the adulteress, for Rahab the prostitute, for Ruth the Moabitess, for Bathsheba. They all have their place in the purposes of God, even as you and I do, whatever our past is, whatever our background, whatever our heritage, whatever our parents, grandparents were like, or wherever we come from. We can have a place in the purpose of God, even as these people do. So we said something about the pattern that's here and some of the people that were here. And not only have we 3 points today, but we'll begin with P, which is an ode to memory, as they say. The purpose that Matthew has. Matthew is deliberately selective. His purpose is not historical, but spiritual, theological, if you like. Verse 1. This is the record of the ancestors, the spiritual ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Those are the key points he wants to bring out. That this Jesus is a true descendant of the two great figures of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. He's fully in line with all that Jesus, that God has been doing in the past, and indeed is the fulfillment of God's promises. These three stages are now complete. These three peaks have come to a final peak. The years of waiting are over. The Messiah has come. The time of preparation is complete. For this man, this child, is the seed of Abraham and the son of David. If you look through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find him addressed like that on a number of occasions. Matthew 12, people, could this be the son of David? couple of pages later, remember the Canaanite woman who said to Jesus, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me." As he enters the city of Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, they welcome him as Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognize he's the king. He's the one who is to come. Even the Magi, who is the one who's been called King of the Jews? We often call them the wise men. It didn't seem to be very wise to go to the King of the Jews and say, "Where is the one who's born King of the Jews?" I thought that was me, Herod thinks. When he dies on the cross, the sign says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jesus was born and died as a king. On the lips of Gentile astrologers, were fixed to a Roman cross. That's the testimony. This is the Son of David, the true king, the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. Matthew sets out those peaks for us. That's one reason, incidentally, why Matthew is where it is in the Bible. We know that Mark was written earlier than Matthew, in fact. But Matthew's there as a kind of bridge, if you like. We're so loved by the early Christians because a bridge from their old Jewish faith as well to their new Christian understanding. A bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. For Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament hopes and dreams. So it's interesting, isn't it? That Matthew tells us the actual events of the birth of Jesus in 7 short verses that were read to us earlier. But this chapter devotes 17 verses to what seem to us to be just like a list of names. Why? Because what matters is not how he was born. It's not where he was born. It's not who was involved in that birth. But who it was who came. Jesus, the Saviour, the seed of Abraham, the Son of David, Emmanuel, God with us. The promised one. How are your preparations? How have you got nine of your preparations to do this? You've got your to-do list, all the things you've got to do over this next few weeks, as it were. I had a book once that was like a guidebook for prayer, prepared for Christmas. It had something to do on every single day of the year. So I can't remember the details, but something like me on March the 21st, you were supposed to go up in the loft and check that the tree lights worked. And on June the 20th or something, you were to go and check that you were going to check through your Christmas card list. And so it was ridiculous. It was more like a military campaign rather than a joyful celebration. But we don't need to plan, don't we? We do make plans. God was planning for Christmas from eternity. Much, much longer. So as we look through our first window in Matthew's Gospels, we see this truth. It didn't all begin at Bethlehem. In the words of the carol that we'll sing in a week or two's time, I'm sure, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So as we begin our journey, once more in Advent, our journey to Bethlehem, and maybe we'll get busier and so on, let's take some time on this first Sunday of Advent to reflect on that, to be still, to begin the process of just waiting in that spirit of hope. And in order to do that, we're going to watch and listen to, don't know if there's no words involved in this video clip, but just to be quiet and prayerfully reflect on the beginning of this journey that we're going to share together. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, as we live these days, 2,000 years after it all happened, we find it hard to put ourselves perhaps into the shoes of those who were waiting for so long, were living in darkness, and knowing that one day the Messiah would come. Through so many generations, so many centuries. We thank you that when the time is right, in your time, the Saviour came. The promise was fulfilled. And hope was turned into experience and reality. Jesus came. And we pray that we might capture something of that hope, that longing, that expectancy during this Advent season. And then that sense of joy that the promised one, the promise was fulfilled, the promised one came. Thank you that you're a God who keeps your promises. Thank you that the one who came is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we pray for that sense of your presence on this journey through Advent. He loved the world that he gave. He gave his only Son. Amen.